So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. So keep your Bibles here if you had it open. And we're in the middle of our series here. We're talking about the kingdom of God. And really today we get to focus on we're jumping out of our walk through the way that we were going straight through the Old Testament, looking at different sections. We're jumping to Isaiah because obviously this time of year we're celebrating the birth of Christ. Isaiah prophetically brings us to the culmination, the penultimate moment in the kingdom of God. And that is that God's eternal king comes to earth. So when Jesus is born, there's more going on than a little baby being born. And there's also more going on than just people being saved from their sin, although that is definitely happening. But there's also this crowning moment of the kingdom of God. So as we've been talking about the kingdom, from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then last week in Joshua, and in Judges, as we're walking our way through what it looks like for God to show us his kingdom, Christ's coming is the actual crowning moment of his kingdom coming to earth. So the kingdom of God is rolling itself out. The rule and reign of God in this world is being rolled out all throughout history. As Isaiah says here in chapter 9, this prophetic understanding of a child being born. And one of the things that we want to be able to focus on is we're looking not just this time of year, but especially in this particular passage, is Isaiah wasn't saying this because he had seen it happen already, obviously. This is hundreds of years before Christ is born. But Isaiah has had a vision from the Lord, and the vision from the Lord, actually, Isaiah is confident enough in to be able to proclaim it like it's already happened. Isaiah 9 is one of the places where when we talk about the kingdom of God being now and coming, Isaiah is one of the best examples that I love to go here and read these first 7 verses. Because Isaiah is confident that the Messiah coming and saving the people of God, it's as if it's already happened because he's so sure that God will do what he said he's going to do. Isaiah's faith in these moments is groundbreaking for us, and as we approach the Christmas season, it's hard. I know it's a lot of celebrating, but Christmas is also hard for a lot of people. It's a difficult time. The holidays are hard if you've lost someone. The holidays are hard if you're just in a particular season of life that you're not totally happy with. The holidays can be a tough time for many, while also being a time of celebration, both for those people and others. And as we look at Isaiah chapter 9, one of the things I want to remind us of is this proclamation of God crowning his eternal king in Christ is the thing that brings hope to every situation, to every day, to no matter what time of the calendar year you're looking at. This proclamation that Isaiah talks about that then culminates in the birth of Christ later that's recorded in the Gospels, this is the proclamation of a man, Isaiah, who believes God for what God said he's going to do. But as we've been walking our way through the Old Testament, this belief that Isaiah holds, it's not just in a vacuum. He believes God because he knows God. He knows what God has already done. Think about the story that Isaiah is living in. He's living in the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, but it's a story that's informed all the way back to creation. As God creates, and man sins, and God fixes and pursues, and is constantly trying to dwell with his people, and he calls Abraham out, and he establishes a new nation, and then they go into Egypt. Remember the story of Joseph bringing the whole family down to Egypt. That family grows into from 70 to multiple millions over a course of 400 years. Then the Exodus happened. Moses leads the people out of Egypt. God protects them all the way through the wilderness for that whole generation, 40 years, and then brings them into the promised land. All of that is informing what Isaiah is talking about here. So Isaiah's faith is not something that comes to him out of the blue. Isaiah's faith is something that's informed by God's character over time. Think about how much more we have to look at and identify with about God's character. Think about how much evidence we have of him fulfilling his promises. Remember, we've been talking constantly about God fulfilling his promises. Not always in our time period, but in a faithful way every time. In Joseph's life, remember, as you think back, that was most of his adult life, he was waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. And then in the end, he's reunited with his family, and God uses him in Egypt, where he had been sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown in prison, forgotten about for almost half a lifetime, and then is risen into power in Egypt to save his family. You remember the quote from Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Even when difficult things happen to us, we have to look back on God's character and say, my momentary affliction is little in light of eternal glory of following Christ. That's what Isaiah comes to these words with. Isaiah speaks these words, yes, as a prophet, but as a prophet who is informed about God's character. So that when he has a vision, frankly, a preposterous vision, right? Think about the details of what Isaiah is prophesying. That a virgin will give birth to a baby boy. That in a humble place, in a place even in the nation of Israel that was not highly respected. And eventually that boy will grow up to be a man. And that man will save his people from their sins and will reign forever. This is a preposterous notion that Isaiah is bringing. But in God's economy, it totally fits. Because God's always promised to find a way to do what? You remember what we've been talking about? God is continually working to do what with his people? Be with them. Dwell. Remember, we talked about this dwell. The tabernacle that he established for the Israelites of Israel while they were wandering around in the wilderness was a constant place. Tabernacle meaning dwelling place. That they would take it down, and then when they moved to a new place, they'd set up the tabernacle, and it was where God dwelled. And eventually when Christ comes, he is the new tabernacling with his people. God literally tabernacles in those who have faith in him. He dwells with you and with us. This is God's constant pursuit. So as Isaiah says these words, he's looking forward to a time when God will put on flesh in the form of the Messiah and will dwell with his people in physical human form and then make a way for people to dwell with him eternally. This is the character of God that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 9. At the end of chapter 8, let's put this particular passage in context. In Isaiah chapter 8, if you look back a little bit, you might see a chapter heading at the beginning of chapter 8. It says, the coming Assyrian invasion. Okay, that's a chapter 8 in my Bible, chapter 8. Isaiah is prophesying over the people, and what he tells the people in chapter 8 is, you're going to be defeated by your neighbors. Okay? The Assyrians are going to come in. Because of the sin of the nation, the lack of faithfulness to God, Assyria is going to come in and take over. So he prophesies that in the previous chapter, and then he prophesies at the end of chapter 8, trust God even when this happens. Have faith, even though your earthly circumstances for the nation of Israel, it was captivity, even though your earthly circumstances don't look the way you think they should, believe God that he will make things right. So Isaiah chapter 9 is on the heels, this prophecy of the Messiah coming and setting his people free, is on the heels of Isaiah prophesying that they're going to be taken over. That's the context with which he is actually using these words here. So that helps us understand that the words in chapter 9 carry even more weight for the people that are hearing them. He just tells them, God's going to allow the Assyrians to come in and defeat you, but that's temporary, and ultimately, God will set you free. So chapter 9 starts in verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. That's the nation. In anguish over defeat of the Assyrians by the Assyrians. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And so we'll give you a picture of this. Zebulun and Naphtali are the northern tribes of Israel, the northern territories of Israel. And that's where the Assyrians come in through. It's also the place we know to be as Galilee, which is where Christ began his ministry, Capernaum, in Galilee. So the same place where now Isaiah is prophesying over Israel, the Assyrians are coming in from the Fertile Crescent into the land of Zebulun and Naphtali to take over the nation. From that same route, your ultimate deliverer will come eventually and set his people free. In the former time, he brought in contempt from Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So Isaiah is prophesying that later in Matthew chapter 4. And I'll read this passage to you. You can turn there if you want, but otherwise just listen. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17 say this. Jesus has grown into a man. He's roughly 30 years old. He goes out into the wilderness after his ministry is inaugurated. He spends time in the wilderness being tempted but trusting God. And then this is the beginning of his public ministry in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12 says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested," that's John the Baptist, "he withdrew into Galilee." So Jesus goes to Galilee. "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Hundreds of years later, Christ's public ministry, where he is putting on flesh and now going about the work of saving people from their sins, starts exactly as Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before. Isaiah says, "The Lord has given me a vision. And from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, beyond the waters, in the area of Galilee, not only does contempt come through the Assyrians in Isaiah 8, but the Savior will come later. The Messiah will come." And then in Matthew 4, God fulfills that promise. Specifically fulfills that promise. By Christ beginning up in Galilee with his ministry. He could have begun in Jerusalem. See, honestly, a lot of strategic thinkers nowadays would say, no, go to Jerusalem, that's the epicenter. Start there. But God is about the work of doing unconventional things in unconventional ways to make sure the mark of the saving belongs to him. There was no doubt about where Jesus was beginning his public ministry. It's in Capernaum. I've had the privilege of being able to visit Capernaum. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. It's actually the hometown of where the Apostle Peter later, where he grew up, Capernaum. His mother's there. There's some artifacts here. You can still go. They've unearthed this one particular archaeological dig in Capernaum where you can go down a little bit. It's like 12 feet down into this archaeological dig, and they believe it's a house that Jesus spoke in. It's that old. But that particular opportunity to go up to Galilee and start his public ministry there is in direct fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. 400 years later. See, Isaiah didn't know when this was going to happen chronologically, time-wise. But he knew it was going to happen. Why did he know it was going to happen? It's a simple answer. It's not God's time. Because God said so. God said this is what's going to happen. Isaiah said that sounds a little, I'm sure in his heart, that sounds a little odd, a little unconventional. All the way up there, up there in Galilee, like, but okay, God said it's going to happen. So it's going to happen. Isaiah trusted and believed and prophesied over the people, the Messiah is coming. And then this passage, verses 2 through 7, Isaiah chapter 9, one of my favorite passages to look at around Christmas time. Because it tells us what the reign of Christ looks like. What God sending his son to be the eternal king looks like. It says in verse 2, look at it with me. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Have you ever been in a place of darkness? There ever been a time in your life where you feel like there was no light? You had seemingly lost hope? That's the nation of Israel at the very moments that Isaiah is talking about this. He says, into a land of darkness, into a time of darkness, that's where God chooses to enter. He brings light into darkness. That's God's work. He shines light into a place where people have seemingly lost hope. Verse 3, you've multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as joy at the, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. This characterization of the Messiah coming and joy coming with him is something that as Christians we need to remember. God doesn't save you to be the Grinch. Wait for heaven. Okay? He saves you to live a joyous life because you've seen light in darkness. See, joy is a characterization of all those who claim to know Christ. The Messiah comes in and brings joy with him. What kind of joy? The only way Isaiah had to describe this extreme joy is around what? What's that? The harvest. See, this is a very different culture than we live in today. They didn't have supermarkets. You didn't get to drive down the street and buy dinner and take it home. You grew your dinner over long periods of time. And then you harvested everything that you were going to make your dinner out of. And then you had to store those things. And the idea of storing in the time of harvest was the only way that you actually survived the rest of the year when it wasn't the time of harvest. So for these people that Isaiah is talking to, the idea of the joy of the harvest is the concept that God is going to keep you alive. That's what the harvest meant to them. Harvest doesn't really mean that to us, right? The biggest thing we probably know about harvest is if we have a small garden in our backyard and we get some like supplemental vegetables from. No, these people, the harvest meant life. Without the harvest, you probably weren't going to make it through the year. Your kids weren't going to make it. Your family wasn't going to make it. Without the harvest. So when the harvest comes in, there's a different kind of joy for these people. The joy of meaning, God has provided again, and God will sustain again. So life comes with the harvest. So as Isaiah says, God has multiplied the nation. He's grown the nation. He's sustained the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. That's a kind of joy that maybe there's something in your life, but we would have to work very hard to understand that kind of joy because we live a life of so much excess, so much easy provision. But this kind of joy helps us reflect on the fact that the Messiah coming brings joy to us that literally means God will sustain you and you will continue to have life. That's what Christ's incarnation means. That's what Christ coming as a baby to live a sinless life and save his people. That's what it means. God has provided and you will live. You will live. Verse 4. He goes on to describe the reign of Christ, the Messiah, the coming King, as saying, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. That particular quote probably needs a little context for us. The day of Midian, meaning to Isaiah and the nation of Israel, the greatest military defeat that Israel had enacted up to this point. The battle with the Midianites was something that as soon as it came out of Isaiah's mouth, they all the hearers would remember, That was a big day. That was a victory for God and for his people. That's what the day of Midian talks about. That the previous oppressor of God's people now have been set free by God. That's what he's talking about in this particular verse. And four, the yoke that had been on his people will be removed. The staff of, will be taken off his shoulder. The staff was a corrective measure by shepherds. The staff would go onto, so if you were a shepherd, you would use your staff to correct the sheep. Drag them in a particular direction. Hit them away from going in one direction. So the yoke would be removed. The staff would be taken from their shoulders, and the rod of his oppressor will be released. God has broken the rod, the staff, and the yoke of sin in this world through Christ. So when we celebrate Christmas, when we talk about the birth of Jesus, what's actually happening is God removing the weight of sin, the oppression of sin, the burden of sin. It's God literally removing those things through his Messiah. Verse 5, he goes on to say, not only has God brought joy, brought light to darkness, brought joy, inexplainable joy, the greatest joy you can think of, he's also removed the burden of oppression of sin. But then in verse 5 also, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. What does this particular statement mean? Excuse me. That the warriors that had invaded the land of God, the people of God, that had constantly been at work against God's people, not only will God defeat them like the day of Midian, the battle of Midian, but he will then wipe away every trace of it. See, the idea here, we're not familiar with these particular phrases, right? Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The traces of the previous oppressors will be burned as fuel for the fire in the kingdom of God. That God will wipe away every trace of the oppression of sin. This is a prophecy not just when Christ is coming to begin that, but the ultimate culmination of that when we get to be removed from the presence of sin and enter into God's kingdom. See, when you get to heaven, there will be no trace of the previous oppression that we're afflicted with now. Whatever affliction that is for you, whatever hurt or longing is in your life, whatever damage has been done to you or done by you, all the brokenness we live with is not going to be even traceable to heaven. See, sometimes when we have a hard time figuring out what heaven's going to be like, these kind of statements should blow our mind. Everything that's wrong won't even be remembered. It'll be gone. That's something to live for. That's something to sacrifice for. Something to give your life towards. Is living today like the kingdom of God is a reality now and will eventually be a reality forever. The kingdom of God has broken through. And there in the end will not even be a trace of anyone who is opposed. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 6 walks us through the very unconventional entrance of God's eternal kingdom. A child. A child is born. To us a son is given. The unique language of this verse is one that commands and reminds the fact that God sent his son into the world for you. For you. It says, to us a son is given. To us a child is born. The king of the universe stepped down and put on flesh so that God could come to you, inhabit this world, dwell amongst us, walk in our steps, and save us. In verse 6, it says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And I've heard this amazingly misquoted and used out of context in so many different ways. He doesn't mean our government, okay? The term government in this particular passage means rule and reign, okay? The rule and reign of the world will be on the shoulders of Christ. Not our minuscule governments that we rely upon and hopefully don't rely upon. Because earthly structures are not worth our faith. But God's rule and reign, when he establishes his rule and reign through Christ and eventually reveals it completely in heaven, that's a kind of rule and reign that we can fully entrust ourselves to. So don't let the word government confuse you here. The statement that Isaiah is making is, the person in charge, the person who is reigning over, the one who is in control, will be Christ. The rule will be on his shoulders. He will shoulder the burden, and he will lead. Then he goes on with these four key names. And these names mean great things to us. We quote them all the time. We sing them in Christmas songs. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I would caution you with this. If you are trying to understand the actual character of God, pause and just take time on these four names. Spend some time thinking about what these four characteristics of God, these four names, mean to you in your daily life. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Particularly the word translated wonderful here means great and complete. He will be the best counselor that has ever counseled anyone ever. Because he holds all wisdom. So the counsel of the Lord so far supersedes any other counsel that you will get that it is termed wonderful. I don't know if you've ever gotten any counseling. I have. I would suggest that you get some at some particular points in different periods of life. We all need it. But even good counsel that I've gotten pales in comparison to the rule and reign of God, the kingdom under the Messiah, receiving perfect counsel all the time. Our minds are broken by sin now, so even contemplating, even comprehending God's current counsel, we're broken in how we understand it. But one day, while God is breaking his kingdom and his counsel into this world, earth, one day you get to heaven and his counsel is complete. Right before you, all the time. Perfect in every way. And our comprehension will be unveiled. Won't be cloudy, understanding what God's counsel is in heaven. Now we get glimpses of it. The Holy Spirit reveals things to us. He comes as our counselor. That's one of the terms that the Holy Spirit is defined by. So God sends the Holy Spirit into the world as part of the Trinity to indwell, to tabernacle amongst his people, and to give wonderful counsel. So the encouragement is this. When you're looking for counsel, look to God. Look to God. That doesn't mean that God won't use godly people in your life to give good counsel. He will. He will use good godly people in your life. He will use his word in your life to bring good counsel. And he will use the Holy Spirit in your life to confirm and bring wisdom and counsel. But when we go to other avenues for counsel, it is not the wonderful counsel of God. It's broken human counsel. Go to God. Go to God and receive wonderful counseling from Him. Wisdom. He'll also be called Mighty God. It's interesting that the descriptive word before the term God, Yahweh, here in Scripture, is mighty. Because Isaiah didn't want the hearers to be confused, even in the slightest, that the God he was talking about was to be confused with their other idolatrous gods. He wanted to make sure that they understood this Messiah that's coming, the child that's born to us, will be different than all these other false gods that have cropped up over time. All the other things that steal God's place in your life. This will be mighty. He is Mighty God. Not a mighty God, but the mighty God. Definitive article description here. He will be called Mighty God. Everlasting Father. This particular description and name of the Messiah that's coming should hopefully bring peace to your soul. Because our earthly fathers, whether they are good, bad, whether they're absent or present, they were all broken in some way. None of our fathers are perfect, and none of us will be perfect fathers. And none of us are everlasting in our fatherhood, except God. Everlasting Father. Here's the thing. God, introducing himself to Christ as the everlasting Father, assures our hearts that we never have to look again. We don't have to be going wandering. We don't have to try to ever have to replace a father figure in our lives. Because God is the everlasting Father for all time and all eternity. And the Prince of Peace. This is a particular title that every human, every group of humans, every nation, every part of the world has looked for all of time. Peace. It comes up, the word peace comes up in every period of time. People are looking for peace. People are searching for peace. Sometimes people fight for peace. Wars happen for hopeful peace. All, for all time, all people have looked for peace. And what Isaiah is announcing is, even at this time in Israel, these people are afraid. Because God just gave Isaiah the words previously to tell them they were going to be taken over by the Assyrians. So they were thinking that they were on unstable ground, and Isaiah is reminding them, no, God brings peace. And one day, a child will be born, a son will be given, and will be the Prince of Peace. What kind of peace? Philippians chapter 4 tells us the uniqueness of this peace is that it's a peace that passes understanding. It's the kind of peace that you don't even have the ability to completely comprehend or explain. See, earthly peace can be explained, right? One nation conquers another nation, and then there's peace. It's not really peace, it's servitude, but that's earthly peace. It's broken. But heavenly peace actually comes in. Maybe you've experienced this personally, or maybe you've been around someone else that you've watched this happen with. The peace that passes understanding is a kind of peace that enters in the midst of tumult and controversy and persecution, not in the absence of it, but in the middle of it. When everything around you looks chaotic, yet your soul is calm. That's a peace that passes understanding. Because as people look at your circumstances, they think, you shouldn't be calm. You shouldn't have peace. Look at what's going on around you. But people who have faith in Christ have a peace that passes understanding. This is why, in the day that we live in an era that we live in, when things are unstable, when there's all kinds of controversy across the world that we live in, the country that we live in. When there's mass shootings, or there's injustices, this is why the people of God can still rest and have peace in the midst of circumstances that look like you shouldn't. Because our peace does not dwell with circumstances in this world. Our peace dwells with the Prince of Peace. He goes on in verse 7 and says, of the increase of his government. Now remember that word actually better translated would be rule and reign. Okay? Of the increase of his rule and reign and of peace, there will be no end. See, in this world, as people, any peace that we momentarily experience, we expect to go away, right? It's kind of the way we live. Peace is momentary and it's fragile. And any little thing could shake it or break it away. And he promises that the increase of Jesus' rule and reign and of his peace, there will be no end to the increase of it. It's not only, see, it's bigger than just his peace being there forever. It's his peace will be there forever and will be continually, constantly increasing all the time. So the peace of those who have Christ dwelling with them through the Holy Spirit, their peace should be growing and maturing, consistently increasing as you walk through life. This is the walk of sanctification. The ability to know God better all the time and reflect him more is this idea. His peace, his rule and reign, and his peace is constantly growing all the time. It says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is passionate about this prophecy, this prediction, taking place and remaining forever. God's zeal will carry this out. God's zeal brought Christ to this world through the womb of a virgin. God's zeal raised that baby into manhood through his passion to save his people. God's zeal watched his son endure persecution and death, unmitigated, so that we could be with him. See, God's zeal, God's passion is so intense that it will not be stopped. There's nothing that can stop what God says he's going to do, and he sets out to do. As we look at this particular passage of Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy of Christ coming in the next few days, here's what my encouragement will be to you in closing. Don't allow the distractions to deceive you. Don't allow the distractions of our world, of our marketed holiday. Don't allow the distractions of expectations of others or that you place on yourself. Don't allow distractions to pull you away from this vision in Isaiah chapter 9. It's fulfilled in Christ. Fight for it. See, the people of God, when Isaiah is saying this, it wasn't like Isaiah prophesied over them and they were all like, oh, great, everything's perfect then. They're about to be overrun by their neighbors and taken, their land be taken, and to go into servitude to another country. See, it wasn't like they heard this from Isaiah and they were thinking, great, no more problems. No, what Isaiah is saying here is, believe God even when you don't think you should. Trust him. Don't get distracted from what he's doing. He is changing everything. He's making all things new. He's establishing a rule and reign that will forever be broken. He's bringing a peace that's one that you've never even heard of. The kind of peace that is so far beyond us. He's removing burdens and he's bringing freedom. Through a baby. Christ says, this prophecy is fulfilled in me. Matthew chapter 4, he goes from Jerusalem up to Capernaum to start the public ministry of revealing himself as the Son of God to the world. He does it in fulfillment of this prophecy. And everything that comes after is God fulfilling his promises. So our encouragement to you in the kingdom of God, in light of all the kingdom revelation that we've been talking about in the Old Testament, in light of the prophecy from Isaiah of the coming Messiah, is remember that as we celebrate, it is our call, our responsibility to live lives that are in light of the Messiah coming victoriously every day. Every day. Light in the darkness. You don't have to look very far to find darkness in your world, right? Find it everywhere. Find it all around you. You don't have to drive very far. You don't have to go very far. There's darkness. And God calls us as his people to be agents of light into darkness. That's what we celebrate on Tuesday. Not just another opportunity to give presents to each other. And I'm not against pressing it, right? Or receiving, actually. I'm not against that. I'm against the idea that the present is the actual purpose. When we get to be generous with each other, when we get to proclaim how much we care about each other by giving and receiving gifts, that is a reflection of how much we are grateful for God's generosity. Don't get distracted. Don't be a Grinch either. Don't hate Christmas. But allow Christmas to have its perfect work in your heart. That every time you give something, it's not because you want somebody to recognize what you've given them. It's because you understand God's generosity to you. And you can therefore be generous with others. Not because of yourself, but because of him. And every time you receive a gift from someone, receive it in the generosity of the King who will rule forever. See, it's not wrong to celebrate if we keep our eyes fixed on the kingdom of God. So keep your eyes fixed the next few days through all the cooking and baking and wrapping and craziness and time constraints and feeling like it's not the perfect day. Don't let all those things steal you. Keep your attention fixed on what Isaiah prophesied and called the people of God to fix their attention on for hundreds of years forward until the Messiah revealed himself. Keep your eyes fixed on that for the next few days. And every day after that, keep your eyes fixed on what God has done through Christ.